Good afternoon. I like to see your smiling faces. All right, fight the good fight. Let's sing that one. Do-so-mi-do, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's own grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek His face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the price. Cast care aside upon thy guide. Lean and His mercy will provide. Lean and the trusting soul shall prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear, His arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt pray that Christ is all in all to thee.
There's a timeless truth in that last verse. Everything we're talking about here with these characters we've been looking at is still true today. It says, He changeth not, and thou art dear. There's one thing I appreciate about the Christian faith, and that is it serves a benevolent God. And I don't think that we're aware of how unique that is in the experience of religion. None of the heathen gods that I ever read about really care that much about people. And people spend most of their lives trying to appease these angry gods. And we have a God that says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with thanksgiving. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have fulfillment. He is full of a heart. His heart is full of blessing and benevolence and kindness toward us. And I just am so thankful that we can have that kind of confidence that God is for us. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And He is for us. Praise God. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank You that You are unchanging in a world that is changing. Father, there's a big change taking place in our nation today, but You do not change. And I thank You for that. I thank You that we can face the future with confidence and know that whatever happens, we're on the side that is going to win. Lord, help us not to be cocky, but help us to be humble. Help us to be grateful to be with such a God in cooperation. And help us to fully cooperate with You. Help us to think Your thoughts and feel Your feelings and will Your will in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might want to turn your Bibles to Genesis 25. We're going to be speaking today about two brothers, twins to be exact, Jacob and Esau. This is the second message, for those of you who are listening on the CDs. This is the second message in a series which we have called Profiles of Faith and Folly. And in the first lesson, as well as this lesson, we've had both. And so today, We want to look at a man of faith, Jacob. We want to look at a man of folly, Esau. And again, like we saw yesterday, see how tragically a person ends who is a fool. This one is especially tragic, as you will see as we get into this lesson. Now, when I say Jacob and Esau, which of these two do you suppose, if you met them just on first meeting, which of the two do you think would be the most attractive? Now, we've been conditioned to think that Esau was not a good person, and I guess we sort of have conditioned ourselves to think that then perhaps he was just a bad person to be around. But the exact opposite is true. In fact, unless you were a very spiritually discerning person, you would probably immediately like Esau. Let's read these verses. Just this one verse. Genesis 25, 27. Now these twins were born. We're not going to talk about that. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. That looks like quite a contrast. If you stop to think about what kind of persons that would be, you would have to admit that Esau is pictured here as a man of the field. He's pictured as a hunter. I picture him as a husky, robust, strong, tanned athletic type. He would have been the leader in the chase, no doubt. A man with no fear. Brawny, muscular, charming physical courage, daring, tall, tan, and terrific. The kind of guy that drives a big truck with a loud muffler. That's not all that's charming about this man. According to his mother, when the trouble came later, she said to Jacob, "You go and be away a few days, and Esau's anger will abate, and then I'll tell you to come home." So his mother must have known him as a person who was quickly angry, but just as quick to get over it, make up. He didn't take things that seriously. Generous, easy personality, big smile. Backslapper, never said to drive a hard bargain. There's no conflict here with anybody except Jacob. Open-handed. We don't read that he deceived anybody. What you saw was what you got. All out front. Would never stoop to be mean or cowardly. Too big to drive a sharp bargain. He's a jolly good fella. The darling of modern fiction. A lot of modern fiction pictures this kind of person. For all his careless behavior, he's a nice guy. Esau. There are a lot of them around today. I see them even in conservative Mennonite churches, at least trying to project this image. And it may look great to the casual observer with no discernment. It may look appealing in modern fiction, but not so in the sacred record. We have the true story of this man. He had the same blood in his veins that Moses had, that David had, and that Paul had. But if you would have asked Moses, "What did you accomplish in life?" Moses would have said, "I led a nation from bondage to freedom. A nation of millions of people from bondage to freedom. That was my accomplishment in life." If you would have said to David, "David, what did you accomplish in life?" He would have said, "I led my nation to physical and spiritual greatness." Physical greatness because the kingdom under David expanded to 10 times its original size when he first took the kingdom. I don't know, most people aren't aware of the tremendous expansion of the kingdom under David. And spiritual greatness because David established the temple worship, put God right at the beginning of his kingdom, in the center of his kingdom, brought the ark to the temple, established temple worship with singing, 3,000 paid singers, as I told you last year, and wrote a whole book of Psalms, and he just blessed the nation, took them to a high point spiritually. Paul, what has life meant to you? Well, I had the privilege of turning many nations from darkness to light. Esau, what has life meant to you? You see that empty dish? It was full of beans. And I emptied it. If you were to stage Esau's life, it'd be very simple. You would need two props. A dish of beans and a coffin. Now, I'm not joking and I'm not exaggerating. Would you look now in chapter 25? We'd like to read another verse. Verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. In this way, Esau despised his birthright. Now, it didn't look like he despised anything. He just ate his beans and got up and walked away. He didn't tear the Bible to shreds. He didn't curse God. He didn't make an ugly statement to Jacob. He ate his beans and got up. But God said in doing so, he despised his birthright. Now, why does the Bible picture this man as such an abysmal failure? You'll need to turn now to Hebrews chapter 12 to get the true biblical estimate of this man's character. Hebrews chapter 12. And here it says in verse 16, it says we're to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. And then in verse 16, it describes that a bit. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Now, it's a little question as to whether the fornicator refers to Esau or not. But if you take fornication to just simply mean sensual, not just specifically one act, it certainly does apply to Esau. And maybe the fornication does too. I mean, we find out that as far as women were concerned, he was not like Jacob. He was a lover of... He could fall in love over and over again. So it could be that this is true of him. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Two charges here against this man. Two very serious charges. The first one was that he was sensual, and the second one is that he was profane. And we want to look at those two things. They're not as foreign to the average person as what some people think. What do we mean by sensual? A sensual person is a slave to the visible, to the tangible, to the physical. This person has no real interest in the unseen. He may call himself a Christian, but he just simply does not get excited or does not intensely involve himself in spiritual things. It's just really not his interest or his appreciation. He has no interest in real manhood. What was man created to be? Turn to Psalm 8. What's pictured here eludes this person. Psalm 8 says, what is man? Or verse 4, what is man? And then it answers the question in verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Now it goes on to say that man hasn't attained that. Christ has. The implication is that that's what man was intended to be. And through Christ, we can all rise amazingly to approach that goal of glory and honor, a little lower than the angels. Actually, Esau was more of an animal than he was a man, a true man. You were not created just to eat and sleep and buy and sell and enjoy pleasure. You were not created for that. Now, the animals are. You can share your food with a dog, and the dog will be really happy. You can have joy with a dog chasing a rabbit. But if you try to quote the 23rd Psalm to a dog, or with a dog, you won't get very far. Or if you try to pray with your dog, did anybody ever try that? Well, the sensual person is as responsive to things like prayer and the 23rd Psalm and anything else that is ennobling and lifting to make a man a true man. They're just as responsive to that as the dog.
Now, the dog, if you do those things, won't bark or growl or bite you. I mean, these people are not necessarily always antagonistic to spiritual things. They just simply do not appreciate them or care or want to be involved. Esau was content to be this. He never mentions God. He is sensual, geared to this earth and the immediate. Whatever will gratify him now. The sad part about it is many people who call themselves Christians fit this description. They go through their little routines. They pray a little prayer one time. They have themselves believing that everything's okay. But no real spiritual interest. Now, I know I'm not talking basically to those kind of people here. But you'll meet them. And you need to recognize this. You need to recognize this in your own experience and maybe friends that you have. You need to recognize the person who is sensual. The second thing the Bible, well, some of the things that we see about him, we said he had no interest in true manhood. He had no self-control. He had no reason to have self-control because he was profane. Now, the word profane comes from two words. Pro, which means before, and fane, which means temple. The Hebrew word actually means a threshold. This person is across the threshold, outside the temple. There's no holy place in his life. There's no high wall of conviction. There's no iron fence of principle. And his soul is subject to every passion. Esau could not be a one-woman man. He had three wives. He married two of them. And then when he found out that his parents weren't happy with the two that he married, well, then he went and married a daughter of Ishmael. He thought maybe that would make his parents happier. And he could just do that. Now, Jacob could not. I'm trying not to get into the life of Jacob here while I'm talking to Esau, but the whole way through here, we could be making contrast with Jacob. Now, Jacob had major problems. But there was something about Jacob that was different from what I'm describing. And that was the hope of Jacob, and that's the hope of you and me. God is not looking for perfect character. Yes, he would like to have perfect character, but he knows who we are. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And he's not looking for perfect character, but there are some qualities he's looking for, and the ones I'm talking to you about are very serious quality character flaws that God really can't do anything with. Now, how did this happen to Esau? I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 4. And this is a principle I've taught here a number of times, but again, we have a new audience. How many of you are here at Bible school for the first time? How many of you have only been to last year and this year's Bible school? How many of you were here 3 years ago? All right, so we have a lot of new people. Proverbs chapter 4 says in verse 23, and this is my favorite verse of the Old Testament, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, what is the heart? Well, the Hebrews had a very specific concept of what the heart was. They said the heart is the seat of desire. It's the deepest part of your being. It is the thing that makes you tick. It's the part of you that is underneath everything else. And how do those desires get there? They get there by the things you decide to do or not do. Every time you do something, that performance of that deed registers down in this part of your being as a desire. The old hermit up on the mountain came down after 30 years and for the first time saw bananas in the market. And somebody said, here, won't you eat a banana? And he said, oh no, I already have more desires than I can handle. I don't want to add another one. Now that seems stupid, but that's the point. You eat one banana, you have started a desire for bananas. You eat two bananas, you have a stronger desire for bananas. And if you're like me, and you've eaten ice cream often enough, you have a major problem. Because there is a desire there that drives the, from the subconscious, drives the conscious mind. This is powerful. I brush my teeth every morning and I don't even think about it, but I think if you watched me, I'd probably do the same moves every morning. It's a habit. We're talking about habits. That's good. I'm glad I don't have to think about brushing my teeth. I can quote Bible verses or sing the best you can with a toothbrush in your mouth. We're made to be driven by the habits that we create. My son Jeffrey, who's no longer living, had a favorite quotation that he heard me give, and he used to remind me of this to the point I wasn't aware I said it so often. But he said, Dad, one day he said, Dad, you know, you have a statement that you make that is a powerful statement that I never forget. Here it is. You make your decisions, and then your decisions make you. You take that and put that somewhere, and you get that in your heart and mind. That's what Proverbs 4:23 is saying. Make sure you don't create any subconscious desires that you cannot live with. You don't do anything with impunity. Everything you do is forming desires in the bottom of your being called your heart. And what had happened to this man is he'd messed around long enough with his chase and with his hunt and with his pottage and whatever else until he basically had a powerful desire that had quenched all his spiritual sensitivity. That's what had happened to him. I have a friend who has been unfaithful to his wife time after time after time and has repented time after time after time. And one day he said to me, that part of me is just, I have a stronger desire in that area than anybody else. I said, no, that's not true. The truth of the matter is you probably were the same as everybody else at the beginning, but you fed that desire and you fed that desire and now you have a lion in a cage and you can't keep the door shut. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Esau may have been messing around in that area as well. This is a very serious thing. This man had no self-control because he had desires that completely had mastered all of his spiritual sensitivity. So he had no interest in manhood. He had no self-control. And furthermore, he had no appreciation for his possibilities. He was not interested in possibilities. The possibilities lay in that birthright. That birthright was the family covenant where God said, I'm going to bless you and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that didn't mean anything to him. But attached to that birthright was a second aspect, which was the blessing. Now, most people put these two together, but I want to show you that they're not together. Would you turn to Genesis 27 again? And verse 36, Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me. By the way, the name Jacob means heel catcher. Remember when he was born, he caught a hold of his brother's heel. And that, I guess he continued to sort of manifest that characteristic that he was a heel catcher. And that's how he got his name. But anyway, he says, has he not supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. These were two separate things. They were connected, but they were two separate things. The birthright was the family covenant blessing that this nation would bless all the nations of the world. And, of course, it had the promise of the Redeemer in that. And the other one was that God would give them land and cause that land to be fruitful and would just pour out physical blessings on them. Now, Esau wanted the blessing without the birthright. He didn't care about the birthright, but when it came to the blessing, this was a major issue with him. He was not interested in that birthright because it had no tangible value. What was this blessing? All the nations of the earth. I mean, that was far in the future, and it didn't look like anything tangible. It certainly wouldn't fill your stomach at the moment when you're hungry. And so he had no appreciation for any kind of possibilities. He lived just for today. He just lived for today. Not only that, he was remorseful. Hebrews 12:17 says, afterward. For the foolish person, for the profane person, for the sensual person, there always comes an afterward. When he realized that he couldn't have the blessing without the birthright. And every sensual, profane person sooner or later realizes that they can't have the blessing without the birthright. Life just will not bless them. Bruce Barton one time, who was a great writer of a past generation, was pacing the dock of Tokyo in despair. And a friend of his says, "What's wrong with you?" And he says, "My whole life is a failure." And the friend said, "Well, how so? Every boy in America who hopes to have a great future dreams of having all the things that you have." And Bruce Barton said, "What's the use of it all if your family turns out to be a bunch of fools?" See, he couldn't have it both ways. He had not been a spiritual father to them. He had not been interested in the birthright, and he lost the blessing. He realized finally that the blessing, and the sooner you learn this, the better. The blessing cannot be had without the birthright. If you forget everything else I said. Every profane life has its afterward. Queen Elizabeth I, when she came to die, said, "All my wealth for one moment of time." Omar Khayyam, the poet, says it this way: "The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all your piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line. Nor all your tears wash out a word of it." I'll read that again. "The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all your piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it." There comes a day when this kind of person says, "Sin, I'm through with you." And sin replies, "Son, I'm not through with you." Yes, God can pardon, and I don't know if Esau was pardoned at the end or not. But he couldn't get back the birthright and the blessing. There are some things that even though God pardons us, we can never get back again. Let's turn to Genesis 27:34. If there's anybody in this audience that fits the description we just gave, I plead with you. The life of Esau is not the route you want. Verse 34. "And when Esau heard the words of his father, and his father told him he'd given the blessing to Jacob, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry." Here's this brawny behemoth screaming and crying like a child. "Bless me also, O my father." And then Isaac blessed him. But what was the blessing? There's been a little bit of a problem here with this translation in verse 39. Let me read it the way it is supposed to read. It reads like this: "Thy dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth." And if you look at the country of Edom, it's down here below Israel. Well, I should have put it a little bit further down. Stony, rocky, unyielding country. They had to eke out a living with much hardship. And so his father says, "Thy dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth, and the dew of heaven from above, and by the sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." Oh, that sounds hopeful, doesn't it? But it wasn't. That's referring to the New Testament. These people were still around. This country by that time was called Idumea. Do you know who the Idumeans were in the New Testament? The family of Herod. The family of Herod. They gained the power over the Jews. Just like he said. Wasn't a pretty picture, was it? They are the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. So Esau finally fulfilled his murderous purpose toward Isaac in the crucifixion of Jesus. This is a very, very sad ending to a very, very sad story. Not only that, have you ever read the book of Obadiah? Let's turn to it. Which pictures the end of this nation. Amos, Obadiah. You're going to find it right after Amos. In the first part of the book, the writer castigates this nation for the way they have treated Israel. And it says in verse 18 then, "And the house of Joseph, Jacob, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." Verse 21. "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So that's the end of the story. The nation is completely destroyed eventually. A violent nation, if you read its history. And they crucify the Lord of glory. That's the kind of ending that this life, we started out picturing a rather attractive, athletic, brawny person who was a carefree person with a big smile, who didn't take anything very seriously, who lived only for the now. And in one way or another, this is a true picture of the end. Let's look at Jacob. Let's turn back to that passage that we looked at earlier, chapter 25 of Genesis. And we're not doing these stories completely. I'm only picking out, we said profiles. We're not doing all the details. I just want you to get an overview of what these lives amounted to. All right? Now it says in verse 27, "Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man and dwelling in tents." I do not for the life of me understand why the King James Version translated this word plain the way it did. It has given a wrong picture of Jacob down through the years. You go home and get your Strong's Concordance, and you look up the word plain, and this is what you're going to find. Complete, pious, gentle, and dear. And there's another Greek help that I had that said perfect. Jacob was a complete man. Jacob was a pious man. Jacob was a gentle man. Jacob was a dear person. Jacob was perfect. Yes, his name meant supplanter. Yes, he was a heel catcher. Yes, he had connived to get his brother's birthright and his blessing. Yes, he tended to be selfish and deceitful. That was all true about Jacob. Yes, as Shakespeare said, he made his fool his purse. Why does God call him complete and perfect? It's because I told you earlier that God is not looking for perfect character. He's looking to develop perfect character, but that's not what he's primarily looking for at the beginning, at least, when he looks for the person that he can have dealings with. In fact, Abraham made some serious errors with Hagar, with Ishmael, and with Abimelech. But God is looking, I'll tell you what he's looking for, and he found it in Jacob with all his imperfections. In fact, he probably appeared at the first to have more imperfections than what Esau did. But what God saw with Jacob was a spiritually responsive person. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for a spiritually responsive person. And there wasn't much spiritual responsiveness with Jacob maybe at the first. But there was enough of it there that God could have dealings with him and he could deal with his imperfections, which we will see if we have time. He can discipline and correct imperfections. But he cannot do anything with a dead spirit. Jacob projects hope for me and for you. I know I am a spiritually responsive person. I know myself well enough to know that that characteristic is there. And I trust you can identify it in yourself as well. Let's talk about Jacob's qualities that give us hope for him and for us. Number one, he was a goal-oriented person. He wasn't just living for the present. He was a person who could establish a goal way out in the future and stick to that goal through all kinds of hardship and delays until he reached his goal. That is a tremendous characteristic. My father called it stick-to-itiveness. And he didn't have too much time for anybody that didn't have this quality. Jacob was like a bloodhound. Once he got on the trail, you could not get him off of it. Dogged persistence, whatever you want to call it, a long-range view. He would never sacrifice his future for a present desire. He was determined to have the birthright. That somehow had value to him. Had no value to Esau. But even though this intangible promise that reached far into the future and had no immediate reward, Jacob valued it. I don't know if he'd heard Esau make fun of it, belittle it, but somehow he got it in his mind that he could get that thing from Esau. And of course he did wrong, but what he did. Interestingly, it doesn't seem like he was that interested in the blessing. It was his mother that decided they should connive to get the blessing. But it was the birthright that Jacob wanted. That family covenant promise. He could work 7 long years for Rachel. He could do that. I think I know some people that can't, but he could. He could work 7 long years for Rachel, then he could work 7 more years. On top of that, no wages, just for the 2 women in his life. So that's a tremendous characteristic. Cultivate that characteristic. God loves that one. He can do lots with people who are able to make every decision serve a long-range goal. And if it's off to the side, you say no to it. It's only the ones that are on the line toward the goal that you go for. The second thing we learn about this man, he was a lover. He was a lover. He was capable of a single-hearted affection. That's very important. He could give his wife, he could give his heart to Rachel or to God and never take it back again. Through long disappointing years, he could do that. He was not like Esau, who could fall in love over and over and over again. Jacob was forced into polygamy, but he only ever loved one woman. That was not his choice. In 29:11, when he first met Rachel, and he went up there and he kissed her and wept, those tears in that kiss meant something that could never be changed. And it said they meant so much to him that the 7 years he served for her seemed like just a couple days. This is an intense lover. And his constant devotion to God was the same way. Imperfect as it was always there, governing his life. So we have a man who is goal-oriented and determined and can stick to a long-range goal. We have a man who is a lover in the truest sense of the word. You can't love God unless you're a lover. Number 3, he was capable of spiritual reverence. I told you that we hear nothing about God with Esau. We hear nothing about prayer. We see nothing of any kind of spiritual involvement whatsoever or reverence for God. And now we want to look here at how God had dealings with this man. Capable of spiritual reverence. That's what took him through the experiences we're going to talk about. He was receptive to God's dealings to correct his flaws because he had a reverence for God. Now, in the story, Jacob has to flee. Before he flees, Isaac gives him the birthright blessing. Let's turn to that. Chapter 28, I think it is. Verse 1 of chapter 28, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. By the way, that's the first usage of the word congregation in the Bible. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And so he blessed him and sent him away. All right. Now, here is Jacob. No companion, no servants, no hunting ability like Esau had, nobody to protect him. He's all by himself running away from his brother. God had never spoken directly to him. And now God, in his mercy, speaks to Jacob. He finds himself at Bethel. You know the story of the ladder. And Jacob must have laid down that night wondering if God cared about him. And then he had the most amazing dream that anybody ever had. And God gives him the birthright blessing in the dream. You can read it in verses 13 to 15. So now he gets it directly from God. And he sees this ladder. He sees angels ascending and angels descending. And he learns something. He learns that heaven is intensely interested in earth and him in particular. Hebrews tells us that we have come unto a multitude of angels. If we could only see, there's a ladder of angels for every person in this audience, ascending and descending to meet your needs. Heaven is greatly interested in you, and that's what was being communicated to Jacob here. Of course, what he really was seeing was an Old Testament portrayal of Christ, because we get to the New Testament, and remember Nathanael was under the fig tree, and Jesus said to him, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is really the ladder that connects heaven and earth. And Jacob was having a New Testament experience here at Bethel. All right? Abraham had never had such a vision. And here's Jacob with this encounter with God right when he needs it. And he responds. He responds to that. He had no animal to sacrifice, but he had some oil. So he set up a stone and dumped oil on it. That's the best he could do. And then out of his gratitude, I want you to read this. Some people think he was bargaining with God, but I don't think he was. I think this was a gesture of gratitude and love. Let me read what it says here. Let's read the blessing God gave him. Let's start in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above this ladder and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And to thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there he gets the birthright blessing from God himself. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again to this land. Jacob needed that promise because he was going to be severely tried. And we're going to find that Jacob, like Abraham, believed in the Lord. We're going to find he had that quality of faith. And I will not leave thee until I've done that which I have spoken of thee. And Jacob waked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, that's not surprising, because Abraham had one time built an altar there. So it's not surprising that God's presence was especially there at Bethel. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but it had another name at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow. God is taking this man along. This is the first time Jacob ever made a vow to God. And he said, if God will be with me, that word should be translated since. since God will be with me. He believed this. This is not a bargain. Since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again into my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And then just out of, voluntarily, there was no law for a tithe up at this point. Just out of his heart, he says, I'm going to give God one-tenth of everything I have. This is tremendous. We have a vow here. We have modesty. He's not asking for anything special. He's only asking for food and raiment and protection. And God has promised him all of that. We see piety here. It's not focused on gifts. It's focused on God. He desired for God to be with him. He designed to cleave to God in a covenant, a vow, and did a voluntary tithe. This is beautiful. Esau was not capable of that kind of response, but Jacob was. And then, of course, he goes to the land, and God puts him in the crucible of testing. By the way, when God tests you, he's only trying to make you stronger. I was a teacher one time, and I gave tests. The students had the idea I gave tests to fail them. I don't know how they ever got that idea. That I never gave a test to fail anybody. I gave tests to make them study so they would learn and develop. And that's why God gives tests. Here's a quote I gave you several times in the last number of years. God never uses any man greatly until he has wounded him and tested him deeply and thoroughly. And so we have three disciplines that Jacob all of a sudden is up against as he goes into the land of his forefathers. The first discipline that God subjects him to is disappointed devotion. He fell in love immediately with this one woman. And through the whole series of events that we won't go through because you know them, he was forced into polygamy. He ended up with four women with all of the soul-wrenching competition and difficulties that having four women in his house represented, only one of which he really had loved. And Jacob shows fine character here. You know, I always sort of had a negative attitude about Jacob. You know, he was really quite a guy. Well, he had the problems we said, but he comes off pretty well here. He could have berated Leah, who cooperated in that scheme to deceive him. He could have, in every way, shown he did not care for these other women. He could have just made an awful thing. In fact, he could have repudiated the marriage and said, I'll live only with Rachel. But through all the trials that you see him in here, he treats everybody about as equitably as you could treat people in those circumstances. I mean, he's trying to meet the needs of all of them if you read through it. He sticks to his responsibilities because that's the kind of person Jacob is. And I'm going to say that he passed this test with flying colors. What he didn't know was God was creating a nation of 12 tribes. He didn't understand that. All he knew was he had his hands full with four women. But here was a discipline. And this shows Jacob's character. This man had what it took to handle this kind of situation with God's promise and help that he received right before he went into the land. And then the second thing that he all of a sudden finds himself in is deceitful dealings. We had disappointed devotion. Now we have deceitful dealings by his father-in-law. He takes care of Laban's cattle for 20 years with no pay for 14 years. And then he wants to go home. If you look, let's look here. We will read a little bit. Would you look in 25 of chapter 30? And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go into my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I've done thee. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. And he said, appoint me thy wages, and I will give it. And he said unto him, this is Jacob speaking now, thou knowest how that I have served thee and how thy cattle was with me, for it was little which thou hast before I came. He must have been a poor farmer, by the way. And it is now increased unto a multitude, And look, Jacob's giving credit to God. And the Lord hath blessed. Esau probably would have swaggered and said, you know, what for a great herdsman he was. Jacob says, the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for mine own house also? And he said, again, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything. That's interesting. He knew by this time he could not trust this man. And he cast his lot totally on God. And you can read that and you can say, well, Jacob did a few little things there to try to get Laban's cattle. You know the whole thing. He separated the ring streaked and the speckled one, put them all by themselves. In fact, Laban wanted to make sure that he didn't get any more cattle or any cattle. So he sent them a 3 days journey away. This guy was a tough character. And that left only the solid colored animals. And Jacob said, now, any speckled or ring streaked ones that come out of this herd are mine. Well, and Laban thought there wouldn't be any because they sent all the speckled ones away. But lo and behold, these cattle ended up having more speckled and ring streaked cattle than they had solid colored ones. And you can say that Jacob did it, but not really. I mean, I don't know what all is going on here. Jacob was an experienced herdsman. He knew something about this selective breeding here that I don't know anything about. But he did he did know there was such a thing as recessive genes, I guess. And anyway, they started to come out. And Laban changed his wages 10 times. I want to show you what he did. Verse 8. Well, let's read verse 7. Jacob, when he finally decided to leave, well, God told him to leave eventually. And he goes and talks to his wives, and he says in verse 7, your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, lo and behold, then all the cattle bared speckled ones. They didn't have any ring streak ones. Well, then Laban said, oh, no, you can't have any more speckled ones, ring streak ones. Then they all bore ring streak ones. And he told his wife, said, God was on my side. He provided these streaked and speckled cattle. And so he had the best of Laban's herd. And he basically had served on Laban's terms. If Laban changed his wages, we don't find that he argued. We find out later that Laban said, if any of them die, you have to pay for it. If any of them get stolen, you have to pay for it. You have to pay for any of them that are lost. And we don't find that Jacob argued. There was no fight between him and Laban. Laban basically had his way. And he trusted God and served his father-in-law well. And in the end, he parts peaceably with Laban. I would say he comes off with flying colors on this one, too. I think we need to have a little different thinking about Jacob than what we've had in the past. He had some real character qualities that God could work with, despite his problems. So we have disappointed devotion, we have deceitful dealings, and now we have divine dealings. God is determined to finally discipline out of his life the last fight that's in Jacob. And so, you know the story, and we're running out of time. He goes on his way to meet Esau. He sends messengers ahead to see if they can find out where Esau is and what's happening. They come back and they say Esau's on his way with 400 men. And Jacob is scared to death. And so, first of all, he sends a gift to try to appease him, a present for his brother. Now, this is a turn. Jacob was always, you know, sort of trying to get for Jacob. This is different. He's giving now. And then finally, he comes to the river. He knows the next day he's going to meet Esau. So he sends his family across the river, and he goes back to the other side again. And there he has this wrestling match with God. It says an angel, but it's pretty obvious as you read on that this was the Lord himself. Let's read this. Verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his 2 wives and his 2 women servants and his 11 sons, passed over the ford Jordan, Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. That was the reason why he said that, because I believe this was God. And he did not want Jacob to see him, because if Jacob had seen his face, he would have died. And he said, you've got to let me go. The day is breaking. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob, deceiver. This is the confession. He's confessing who he is. And he said, thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, what he was teaching Jacob here is, in order to get a blessing from God, you've got to stop fighting and start clinging. There came a point in that fight when God put this out of joint, and then Jacob just hung on, and that's what God wanted. He wanted the fight to end, and he wanted Jacob to cling. And as soon as Jacob did that, God said, you have won. You're a winner. This is beautiful. He had power with God because he learned to cling and said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. I'm not fighting, I'm clinging. And God says, you're not Jacob anymore. You're Israel, which means a man who has power with God. He changed his name. And from here on, Jacob is a totally changed man. I want you to notice in the next chapter. Verse 33. Are you fighting or are you clinging? What are you doing? Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children, and so on and so on and so on. And in verse 3 it says, he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. That was the gesture that people used when they were approaching a king. He was saying, Esau, there was one time when I wanted the birthright blessing for political advantage, perchance, but I'm willing to call you king. You can be in charge. That's fine. I'm not trying to wrest anything out of you. Would you turn over to a couple of verses later where he says, where is it here? 13. And he said unto him, my Lord, verse 14, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over. I mean, here's a man who is totally humbled, totally broken. He can trust it all to God, whether it's Laban's flocks, whether it's his relationship with Esau, whether it's the birthright blessing, you name it. He has learned he can trust God absolutely. In chapter 35, he obeys God and he goes back to Bethel and he performs the vow that he promised. Gets rid of all the idols. And from here there on, the story of Jacob is just a beautiful story. There's no more conniving. There's no more deceiving. There's no more of those other characteristics. What you see is an humbled and broken Jacob that is able to bless and bless and bless. I want you to turn to 47. What a different picture from what we saw of Esau. Genesis 49, actually. I had the wrong passage. No, it is 47. Sorry, it is 47, verses 7 to 9. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. Now, Egypt was the greatest nation on the earth, and Pharaoh was the highest king, probably, of any nation on earth. And here comes this Jacob, this little farmer Jew, and Joseph brings him into Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. He blessed this man 2 times. In chapter 49, we have him prophesying about his children. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He's prophesying of the Messiah. This man has become a man who can spread blessing, give prophecies. He has really become God's man here at the end of his life. And so it's time to close. The question is, where are you? Does your life resemble more the folly of Esau that has the freedom that Isaac gave Jacob? You know what the freedom was in that blessing he gave to Esau? It was the freedom to live unblessed and untamed. Is that the blessing you want? Or do you want the blessing of Jacob that goes on and on down to the present day and just continues to bless and is able to prophesy? And just simply be a wonderful gift to the human race. That's the question I ask. Shall we bow our heads for a brief word of prayer? Father, I thank you for this very instructive lesson of these two men. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who has qualities of sensuality and being profane, oh, Lord, I just pray that there would be that you would have dealings and bring them to the point where Jacob is in this lesson. Lord, I just pray, sober all of our hearts and help us to purpose that we will be spiritually responsive as Jacob was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.